Turn with me, please, tonight back to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll examine the entirety of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In doing so, we find in this prophecy of Micah's, this judgment that he has already given us, a prophecy against Samaria, that being the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the demise that is certain to come to it at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. He then closes chapter 1, as we have seen, with a warning against Jerusalem, which is, in effect, intended to be the southern kingdom of Judah, or that which represents it, capital city. He speaks of the fact that they too were guilty of sin against God, of rebellion against God. And though Jerusalem may not be taken itself, they will find in the destruction of Samaria that the judgment of God would find its way all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. It is the image, and an accurate image, if we look forward to the time of Hezekiah, when there would come a time when Sennacherib's army from the Assyrian Empire would find themselves literally at the gates of Jerusalem, holding that city under siege, and as a result would have taken the land at that time surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of the image that is painted in chapter 1 by Micah with this prophecy. In chapter 2, as we will find here tonight, in verse 1, Micah now becomes far more specific to Jerusalem with regard to its sin and the reason why God has reason to judge them. Now, let's go ahead and read our text tonight, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to them, to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by, securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." Well, this passage of Scripture, as we begin here in chapter 2, speaks with regard to the iniquity of Jerusalem and the plans of what is characterized as the wealthy or the rich in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the rich of Micah's day, as they're presented here, were getting richer, but they were doing so dishonestly and fraudulently or unethically. Now, we see here that there's a measure of condemnation with regard to what these men were doing, and the descriptive terms are, is that they have coveted these fields or lands and have taken them by violence. Same with houses, and take them away. So in result, they oppress a man, as it says in verse 2, even a man and his heritage. We look at the English Standard Version of this passage of Scripture, and the term that is used for heritage there is the term inheritance, which is an important word here for our text tonight. So in fact, he speaks of this heritage of that's being taken away as it speaks of the land. And so the rich of Micah's day are speaking in regard to the worst villain that we imagine in our mind of that wealthy person who is determined that he must get wealthier no matter what the price. Now, it is always important that we establish something that is fact, and that is prosperity itself is not a sin. In fact, prosperity is a blessing of God, given by Him to those who enjoy it and know it. So the problem here is not having wealth. The problem is upon having wealth, are you consumed with it such that you must have more and are willing to even victimize or take dishonestly or unethically from others in order to get it? Because that's what's going on here. Not the first time that this has been spoken of with regard to the nation of Israel. Because in fact, God, when He gave the Mosaic Law with regard to the Ten Commandments and even those protections that are built into the structure of Israel and its theocracy, one part was, in fact, to intend to protect the people from such actions. It was not to preclude anyone from making an honest living or be prosperous in that living. But in fact, it was intended to protect those or keep people from being victimized by those who could take advantage of them. Now, Micah gives us, of course, the insight as to the problem here and where the sin resonates with regard to these rich people, wealthy people who are doing such awful things. And what are they doing, of course? The idea of the picture we can see is that whether they lived in Jerusalem or not, outside the walls of Jerusalem, we had already spoken of an area there between Israel and the sea that would be taken by the Assyrians, the Shephelah. And in that area, there was lands that had been given and been kept, of course, in the tribes of Israel all these years, originally given to them by God. And given to them by God as the land of promise and expected to have been the land of inheritance, not only for those who took the land at that time as the tribes of Israel, but they would have passed down onto their descendants. So we see here that Micah literally identifies, and rightfully so, that they're not simply taking land away from these people and not simply taking away houses from these people. They are, in fact, ruining the heritage or the inheritance of these people. There is an occasion that we know is recorded in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Kings 21, it is the story of Ahab when he wanted to possess the vineyard of Naboth. He desired it. He saw it. He wanted it because it was near to his palace. And so he sought to purchase it. But it is Naboth who looks to him and says, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, if you know the rest of that story, you realize that Ahab would not stop there in his relationship with Jezebel, but desired to take it by force. So we see here, but in that representation here, that land for these people was simply more than a real estate acquisition. It was, in fact, something to be respected and understood as a gift of God, and therefore their judgments and their decisions making accordingly. So here what is being happened is not just the fact of these men wanting to secure and have greater property and greater wealth. They are, in effect, taking a stand here that is absolutely disregarding the fact that this property had been given by God to those who occupied it. Now, this sin that he identifies is that of covetousness or coveting. We recognize that for many of you who have ever memorized the Ten Commandments, or you may have them on the wall somewhere in your home or in your office. And so we look to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and I would suggest that most of those who have them on a plaque will see this as the 10th commandment, but they will not see it in its totality as it's been presented to us in Scripture. Most of you, if you have one like I have on the wall in my office back there, the 10th commandment just says, thou shalt not covet, right? But if we look at verse 17 where this command is given, it's a little bit more to it than that. A little bit more particular and specific. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we find biblically that the definition here of the sin of coveting means to want something you do not have, especially, or we may argue particularly, something that belongs to another. Now, one of the key issues when we examine that we probably shouldn't overlook here with regard to coveting is it is, once again, a sin that proves to us that our sinful actions always begin and are a matter of the heart. For in fact, when we think about the sin of coveting, it is obviously one that begins in our heart and our mind long before we ever express it with some outward action. In fact, when we examine the sins of these rich that Micah has spoken about, he says they are so consumed with the sin of coveting that they are laying awake at night, a time when it should be a time to physically rest. The Bible says they're busy scheming and planning in their minds, can't even wait for first light of the next day before they begin acting on what they're going to do. Now, the stories that come out from other passages of Scripture speaking about this time and place in Israel history speaks about the fact of fraudulent practices, levying judgments among the elders that are dishonest and fraudulent to the victims whom would lose their property or their houses. Oftentimes, if this sounds familiar, the rich would execute and give loans to those whom they are convinced cannot pay them back or render such terms that make it impossible for them to pay back. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? So we see here these actions are one that we can easily recognize in a modern setting for us today that we can easily picture taking place around us. So in fact, what we see here is an evidence of greed and coveting, and we must recognize that their actions, though it is obviously extreme, painful, and victimizing, are representative of the fact that the sin of coveting is one that we all are guilty of. All. Somebody had made the experiment with if we could even contrive for a moment, and this is absolutely hypothetical. In fact, I think it's fantasy. If we thought we could possibly fulfill the first 9 commandments of the 10, you're still in trouble because you'll not complete the 10th. I remember reading a conversation. In fact, I have a quote from Boyce here tonight, James Montgomery Boyce, but he spoke of having a conversation with his young daughter on an occasion, and she asked him, understandably so, about why God gave us those 10 commandments. And he says, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, she spoke of the things that she could never conceive of doing, not killing someone, the idea of adultery and all those things. We don't do those things. He says, well, wait a minute. He says, what about coveting? He said, have you ever seen a friend of yours or a classmate that has a very nice bicycle that you'd love to have for yourself? And he mentioned a couple other things. She said, well, sure, but that's only natural. He said, that's it. That's it. That, in effect, is what the Ten Commandments speaks to all of us, exposes the fact that by our nature, we sin. And so we're reminded of these commandments. And so we see of this covetousness, this is, in effect, the nature of sin run amok. It is someone who has allowed their lust and their coveting and their desires to overtake them. And it can be representative of an entire culture if we examine it closely enough. Boyce wrote in another place, quote, we are a generation of people never at peace with what we have, always seeking more. We are as guilty of coveting our neighbor's fields or houses or inheritance as were the citizens of Jerusalem. Where does he draw that from? Well, he draws it from a culture that we have today where the media and the marketing and the social networks, all these things, find an opportunity for people to appeal and manipulate us in that base nature of coveting. From products for hair care when somebody says, you know, yes, it costs more, but doesn't matter because what? I'm worth it. Right? Where does that come from? The idea that purchasing the right kind of car presents you an image that is going to make you more attractive to other people. And we can go on and on and on. These are all strategies that appeal to us. But what do they appeal to? They appeal to our sinful nature. Because the very idea of coveting, as it is described to us in the book of Exodus, when he lists all those things that you shouldn't be coveting, what God is saying to you is coveting is a failure to being content with what God has provided you. So when we see this, this is something that has begun beyond the pale here in verse 1 and verse 2, such that these men are without conscience, it appears, it seems, taking from people. So God responds, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil." Now, it's an interesting phrase here in the King James for what basically is saying here. In fact, the English Standard, I love the way they phrase it. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster." For the terms here in the Hebrew render it to that. So the reason why I find this fascinating is because Mike on one hand is saying, talking about the plans of man. And then in verse 3 he says, believe me, God has plans too. God is saying, I've got a plan. I've got a plan that will hold you accountable. I've got a plan that will render judgment to you with regard to these actions. And so we read on here and says, from which ye shall not remove your necks, meaning that you're not going to get out of this or avoid it. Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation. In other words, people are going to sing a song and say, we be utterly spoiled. He have changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. So we see here there seems to be a twofold judgment that the Lord is bringing to pass against these people. And he speaks of it as somebody's going to be singing a sad song. People are going to be whining and crying over what they have lost. So he's predicting that these who are rich and cannot get enough now will one day feel the pain of not having anything at all and in turn will actually complain. They will actually lament that they have somehow been betrayed, that somehow they have been wronged by the fact these things have been taken away from them. What a picture. The Lord says, well, not only these things be taken away from you, but taken away from you in such a way that they cannot be restored. The picture of this is found in verse 5 when he says, therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we examine here the process in Israel, two ways in which land can or possessions can be restored that have been taken away by virtue of some measure of financial loss or somehow an inability to have paid back a debt. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that God instituted a law considered the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, meaning that every 50 years, for instance, if you have mortgaged your land or taken out some measure of property and therefore as a result of not being able to pay it back for the effect of foreclosure has taken place with regard to that or a certain possession, or you have a debt that you're paying for the cause of that possession or that land, that there is a continuous hope for your family and for your descendants with regard to on the 50th year, everything is to be returned back where it was. So the Lord's judgment, if the picture here he's given us is that God's going to arrange the matter in such a way that not only will they lose their possessions, he said, but when the time comes that this property is to be redistributed back in some measure accordance as it should be among God's people, he says, you will in effect not be there, nor will anyone be able to be there on your behalf to have benefited. So the two pictures here is that simply of the year of Jubilee and that of the casting of lots. Now we see the history of that of casting lots beginning going back to Joshua chapter 14 and verse 2 when the people of Israel first occupied the promised land. The scripture tells here, by lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribes. So he speaks in those terms that this land was distributed by lot to these tribes and it was intended and speaks of it as their inheritance once again. So we see here that this judgment that God is giving is speaking about the fact that those who may remain for this property, those people and their families, that were the ones who took advantage and committed the sin, they'll not be around to benefit from it. So this is the judgment that God has proposed. Beginning here in verse 6, we find the reaction that comes, not from the godless, not from the rich themselves, but in fact we find it from those who stand in their behalf, the religious leaders of the community, quote unquote. We see their response coming back, "Prophesy ye not," say they to them that prophesy. "They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to them that walketh uprightly?" So we find here that there's a proposal based on those of the critics. They respond as false prophets against that which is God's prophets. Now, first of all, let's remind ourselves that this is a pattern that we see consistently in God's Word from the Old Testament and even in the course of what we face today. That there has never been a time that God has not presented His prophet declaring His message, that there hasn't been a false prophet standing there to oppose Him. We look at the classic examples here of Amos, who was accused, a contemporary in part of the time of history, of Micah's prophecy. He was accused of treason by Amaziah, who was in the northern kingdom of Israel. We certainly are familiar with Jeremiah, who was opposed by Hananiah. And in fact, as a result of the false prophet's testimony against him, Jeremiah is the one who is cast into a cistern. And of course, as you know, the result of that, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. So we see here a consistent pattern with those who stand against God's word. Jeremiah, of course, in his prophecy as God's prophet, proved to be right and Hananiah was wrong. So what is the defense? What is the measure when we see false prophets that come about? How is it that they stand against God's message? Do they simply lie about God? More often than not, they tell half-truths about God. It's not that what they say is absolutely false. It's what they fail to say. What they fail to provide, along with what they want to say. In this case, they are arguing about the attributes of God here. You see, they argue that it is against God's character. They suggest that it's the Spirit of the Lord doesn't get angry and do such things. This is what they're saying here. To them that prophesy, it says, "Art thou, O thou that art the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened?" The question here is that has the Lord grown so impatient that he would carry out such a thing, this our long-suffering Lord? Could it be that they're hearkening back to a passage that we would find in Exodus chapter 34? In chapter 34, in verse 6, the Bible says, "And the Lord passed by before them and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Sounds good. The false prophets are saying, hey, this is the God we serve, the God of the people of Israel, who is patient and long-suffering. However, what they failed to point out in the attributes of God is the remaining part of that passage in verse 7, where it says, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." So there is no measure here of truth to the fact of saying that God is simply going to overlook all these things and there's nothing that's going to happen. They proposed literally this was against God's nature. Now, if you're truly a student of God's word, you know this to be absolutely false. There are numerous passages of Scripture that speak directly to God's wrath, as surely as it speaks to His love and His mercy. It speaks to accountability, consequences of our actions. And so what is being spoken of here is truly, God is looking for repentance. God is looking for those who desire His forgiveness and repent of their sin. However, these men, these people who are spoken of, have given no indication of such things, and by virtue of the teaching of the false prophets, they're telling them they have no need to. This is incredibly a false message. And it is, if you will, akin to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to and coined as a phrase of cheap grace. So we find here that they're convincing themselves, saying to themselves and saying, listen, we don't need to hear prophecy like this because we serve, you can almost hear them saying it, we serve a God of love. Sound familiar? For we see a host of people today who would preach this theology, who would preach this idea of concentrating constantly on the love of God, never touching the idea of the wrath of God or the justice that is of God, but simply that we want to know the love of God and He wants to love us. But we must recognize here that the Scripture continuously points out the need that to understand God's love is to recognize that His long-suffering is for a purpose here. For a purpose of our seeking forgiveness and repentance. There is a need here for change. And the calling here to the people of God was one that they are not excused, that God will not excuse the guilty, but there will be an accountability that comes. And in fact, God answers this in verse 7 when He says, here in our text, He says, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these His doings? And then it says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Indeed, I believe that's a statement that's absolutely a fact. God acknowledges certainly that He does good to those who walk upright. Indeed, those who desire to follow after Him, not those who follow after Him perfectly, but those who desire to and make every effort to and ask forgiveness and repent when they fail. But He says, He points out to them in the next verse, that of late my people have risen up as an enemy. Not as my children, they are acting as my enemy. How are they acting? Well, in your actions, it says you put off the robe of the garment from them that pass by securely as men who have no fear, have no concern from war. He says, the women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have you taken away my glory forever. So the statements that are being made here is that you have become my enemy by virtue of the treatment that you have given of others. Certainly our mind hearkens, if you will, to our Lord's Mount of Olives sermon in Matthew, where He speaks about to those who He brings and welcomes in, and He speaks to the fact that those whom you fed, those whom you have clothed, those whom you have given a drink of water, as you've done so to them, you have done it to me. In opposition to that, those who have refused to do so, the same. You've done it against me. So there's a correlation here by virtue of our actions. The great problem here is the fallacy that you and I can have a relationship with God that is different from the relationship we have with men. For God has told us that as we are in Christ, that we are to be like Christ. As we deal with others, that we're to love Him with all our heart, with all that we have, more than anything else, and to even love our neighbor as ourselves. And so with regard to His judgment, He says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. Canaan was always intended, the land of promise, and also a land of rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9, He speaks to the fact that they had not arrived yet, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. In Psalm 95, the psalmist gives reference to the years of wandering in the wilderness and those who would be denied entry into the land of promise. Notice how he refers to him in verse 11, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so now God is telling those that are under His hand will suffer a great restlessness because they will be removed from that which they think brings them comfort. They will be denied of it. They will no longer be allowed to have this place of rest that God had promised them with regard to this judgment. And so, in verse 11, He said, if a man walking in the Spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. We see almost a sarcastic tone with God. He said, this is what you desire. This is what you want. You want simply, in effect, people who will prophesy to you based on what you want to hear, what you want to consume, and tell you it's all right. Now, verse 12 and verse 13, there is a huge change here, shift. In fact, it's produced some debates among scholars who some have suggested as to whether it belongs here in this passage. I contend that it does. Micah then turns here to a message of hope for those who would otherwise consider themselves hopeless. He says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them, and they have broken up, and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. This is a reassurance for those who are suffering because of the actions of others. I want to read you the modern translation of this for some of you who may have only the King James here tonight, where it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What an interesting promise. And we find in it the tones of the New Testament teaching of the gospel ringing so loudly to us. For he speaks of the fact that they can rest certain that though they are going to suffer, though they are going to feel the measure of this accountability and this judgment, even though they can argue that it was not by their actions. For instance, the people's land will not simply be taken by the men of Israel. It will be taken by the Assyrians. They will suffer. If we're going to ask the question here, is that those of God's people, do they suffer because of the actions of others? The answer to the question is, in this life, yes, we do. If our nation, as we see it today, so many of us believe, is heading in such an awful direction, seemingly ready to run off a cliff, to a place of unknown where we have no imagining as to where we'll end up or what we'll end up being. Will the people of God suffer through the actions of the wickedness of man? Absolutely. We will suffer the consequences of our own sinful actions. So we see this as it, but we do not suffer as those. We do not face life as those who have no hope. For our hope is in the Lord. And we see the evidence of that promise here. He promises them to make certain they know that God will save a remnant. There is a time of restoration. He speaks there in verse 13 of one who opens the breach, or the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up. That is a direct reference to a king who goes before his people and literally breaks open the gate for them to bring them. Notice he says that he brings them out and walks to the head of them. I have to tell you, I immediately find myself hearkening to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and the shepherd. So there is a promise here, a faithful promise to them to know that the Lord will keep His covenant promise with His people by sparing them, keeping them from this time. We recognize and read in the context here historically of what will happen under the rule of King Hezekiah, and their repentance and their stay of time, if you will, for the city of Jerusalem, certainly not forever. For we find, of course, in the time of Jeremiah that city will be taken and overrun by the Babylonians. We know later on in history the city itself will be absolutely and completely destroyed. So what is it that is telling us tonight as we look at the people of Israel and we have to look back at ourselves? And that is this, when we read that passage in Exodus chapter 34, that speaks to the fact that, yes, the Lord is long-suffering. Yes, the Lord is rich in mercy, love, and grace. Yes, the Lord is there forgiving sins, but we must recognize that this iniquity does not go without consequence, does not happen, does not take place. To those who seek forgiveness and repent, there indeed is the comfort of that relationship with God. We can only imagine what that comfort takes on during times and places, for the image that we must see is at some point physically, what we're going to find is that at the behest of God, the Assyrian Empire will come to the gates of Jerusalem and all will be lost except for a measly few, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Inside the walls, we will see a remnant, a group of people, miraculously spared by God for a time. When we look to the world around us, there's some absolute truths here that we can see. Number one, man may make his plans, but they are subject to the plan of God. His plan prevails always. We see in his plan both his love, mercy, and grace, but we also see his wrath. That there must be an accountability here. There must be consequences for actions, especially those who continue to rebel, as we see here with the nation of Israel. And you and I must know that the Scripture speaks of the fact that we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. We go to him and ask forgiveness, and he grants it. But remember what God desires. God desires not simply a desire for forgiveness, but a sorrow over our sin that leads to repentance. A turning away of it in our lives. Desire not to continue in it. The false doctrine that was being prophesied of here in Jerusalem was, hey, we don't need to hear that judgment stuff. We're the people of God. We serve a God of love. He loves us too much that he would carry out such things. Again, the problem is not that they said something that was absolutely wrong. They simply only told half of it. It's what they didn't say that becomes the problem. We rejoice today that as God's children, we have the blessed relationship of God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has set us apart, who has assured us of a relationship with Him for all eternity. What is left for us this day is the fellowship that we're to have with our Heavenly Father. And that fellowship is based upon our determination, our sincerity, our seriousness in endeavoring to follow and obey His Word. In endeavoring to follow, obey, and to please our Heavenly Father. When we fail to do that, the Bible says that that Holy Spirit that is sealed within us will deal with us in a spirit of conviction. If you'd like to use the word, guilt. But it's not the world's guilt. It's God's guilt. God's guilt is intent on correcting us, on bringing us back to the path that He has called us to walk, life that He's called us to live. That's the reason why the book of Hebrews says that He chastises, He corrects those whom He loves. The fact of the matter is, the judgment of God on the people of God here in the book of Micah is in fact an attribute of God's love. And so when that happens, we see it as a correction to our lives. The second thing we need to know here, or third, is the fact that as we live as God's people, we do so in a wicked and perverse world where nations stand in rebellion against God. Nations will carry out such evil and perverse actions. Nations will cultivate cultures that are so far removed from God, so anti with regard even to the ethic of His Word itself, we cannot be surprised that God renders judgment. And when God renders judgment to those who are evil and wicked, God's people who are found in the midst will find themselves suffering too. Now somebody's going to be tempted to say in their heart and mind, well, that's not fair. Really? My friend, your future is certain. You have not only the love of God, the care of God, the grace of God that will keep you and care for you. And remember this, what you have or don't have in this life bears no comparison to what God has waiting in store for you. And thus we understand why God desires that we be content with what He's provided and do our best to stay away from that sin of coveting. For as we're told in the parable of the rich fool, none of us know on any given night when we lay our head on the pillow whether that will be the night when God comes to take us from this place. So anyone have any question or any comment on these verses tonight?